Good morning, Kirkland Church family. So glad that you are here. You know, it's been said that a man's life consists of his mother for 20 years constantly asking him, "Where are you going?" Then his wife for 40 years constantly asking him, "Where have you been?" And 1 hour at his funeral where everyone is wondering where he is and what is he doing right now. I've decided to extend our little series on eschatology, the study of the end times. I've had lots of questions, especially about the issue of where are the dead? So we're going to look at that today. I want to remind everybody before we get into our message that Kirkland's theme for 2017 is that we are stepping up spiritually, stepping in relationally, and we are stepping out evangelistically. And a part of our evangelistic outreach is to periodically offer training classes on how to understand and present the big picture of the Bible. And Nick Affolter and myself, starting April 2nd, will be involved in having a class from 7 to 8:30 where we do that very thing. There is a clipboard on the back table, and if you would like to be a part of that, if you would sign up, we'll make sure we have all of the materials available, and I look forward to having a very successful class this spring. Also want to invite everybody back this evening at 5 o'clock. We will be looking at how to be a simple Christian, nothing more, nothing less, nothing different, without being a member of a denomination. I think that will help us as we reach out to others with clarity about what it means to be a simple Christian. And next week, we're excited about our two new adult Bible classes that will begin. I'll be teaching the class in the back overflow room on 2 Corinthians and Galatians as we look at a time for defense. And Seth Reagan in the room here down the hall will be looking at solving problems God's way, a study of 1 Corinthians. So we hope that you'll be a part of those classes. And if you have not yet picked up a book, if you'll see me or Seth, we'll make sure that we get you a book. We'll be looking at lesson one in each of those workbooks next week. So, where are the dead? You know, Job asked a very important question in Job 14 and verse 14. He said, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Of course, the Bible just shouts very affirmatively, well, yes. And we do not grieve as those who do not have hope, for we believe, as we talked about last week, in the general resurrection of the dead. But what about the time between someone's death and the great white throne judgment of Matthew chapter 25? For those of us that are still sort of reeling from some of our own members in 2017 that have passed on, the question becomes extremely poignant. Where right now is Helen Fisher? Where is Virginia Brannan? Where is Hilda Taylor? And for those of you that knew Lowell Williams, where is Lowell Williams right now? And I'm not talking about where are his remains or where is Helen's remains. I mean, we can go to their gravesite. I saw Gary post Virginia's marker, as he called it, and it was very meaningful and a beautiful spot. We can all go and trace where their remains are, their shell. But where are they, that person that we came to know and to love and to miss? Where are their eternal spirits? What is that going to be like for us? And what are they, as faithful, disembodied spirits, experiencing now as they await the second coming of the Lord? You would be amazed at the different viewpoints that people have about this subject. To our atheist friends that are naturalist or materialist, they don't have anything to look forward to. They believe that when someone dies, they're dead like Rover, dead all over, as the saying goes. And so they see human beings as really nothing more than advanced primates, and really no more significant except in our evolution than those that are a part of the animal kingdom. I trust you're here today because you are a believer in God and that you are not simply a materialist. Our friends that are Buddhist have popularized the idea of people are reincarnated. If I understand Buddhism correctly, if a person misbehaves, their punishment is not hell, but they simply come back in a lower life form. Those roaches crawling around used to be some pretty bad hombres, right? On the other hand, if you are good, then you might come back in a life situation that is more blessed and more superior than someone who's born, say, into poverty. I was intrigued recently to hear on the news that there was a movie that is, I believe, in the theaters right now. It's called A Dog's Purpose. And the idea is that this dog in this movie finds its purpose by being reincarnated through multiple lives and through multiple different owners. And the basis of the movie is promoting the idea of dogs having eternal spirits and reincarnation for canines. Don't miss it. That's just amazing that reincarnation in this movie is now being attributed to animals. Lots of different viewpoints about this subject. And even those that are Bible believers, Christian, different denominations, our Catholic friends, they believe that the very wicked will go to a place of torment or hell. The very righteous will make it to heaven. But according to the Catholic Catechism, most sinners will go to purgatory. This is a place you don't read about in the Bible, but it is a place that pretty much from the Middle Ages on gave people great comfort that even if they did a lot of wrong while they were here on the earth and they didn't really make it right, that you just had to pay for your sins for a while in purgatory, where your suffering will be temporary. And then after you've been sort of cleansed by paying penance in purgatory, then eventually everybody gets to go to heaven. That's the idea of our Catholic friends. Our Baptist friends, if I understand the Baptist manual correctly, say that people go straight to heaven or to hell, and there is not a belief of some sort of waiting realm in between. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends say that people die just like an animal, and that there is no soul or consciousness after death, but God sort of recreates you during the millennial reign of Christ here on the earth. One of the things I find quite fascinating about our Jehovah's Witnesses friends is they believe that heaven is already full. They really do. You ask a Jehovah's Witnesses, how do you get to heaven? And he'll change the subject very quickly. because typically they do not like to admit that they believe only 144,000 people will make it to heaven, and that you're probably not going to be one of those. And so you have to look forward to a blessed life here on the earth, when somehow or other, instead of the earth being completely destroyed, as the Bible teaches at the end of time, that the earth will be recreated anew, and the good, righteous people here that were good Jehovah's Witnesses will have exalted places in this new earthly realm. Isn't it amazing the different teachings on this subject? Our Seventh-day Adventist friends teach the idea of soul sleep. And that is that when you die, you have no consciousness whatsoever. You just sort of like take a very, very long nap. And then you await the second coming and the resurrection of the dead. And that's when you stand judgment according to the great white throne judgment of Matthew chapter 25. One of the things I find just amazing is that everyone is fascinated with this topic. There's movies that have recently come out about it. Fairly popular TV series dealing with the beyond. And for good reason. I mean, doesn't this subject kind of pique your curiosity? I mean, don't you want to know? I mean, I do. One of the things that's particularly fascinating to me is that there are several accounts of people coming back from the dead in the Bible. For example, Samuel is called back from the dead. He's not very happy about it. And he tells King Saul, you know, why have you disturbed me from my rest? But otherwise, he doesn't really tell us anything about what it was like to be dead. The widow at Zarephath's, her son, is raised from the dead. The widow at Nain's son in the New Testament is raised from the dead. And one of my favorite accounts in John chapter 11, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, of course, is raised from the dead 1 week before Jesus is going to be raised. And you would think the very first question that people would ask if someone has come back from the grave, like Lazarus, after having been dead for 4 days, what was it like on the other side? What did you experience? We constantly read in the National Enquirer and other reputable publications about near-death experiences and what these people testify they went through. But what if you had a real death experience and the person came back after really being dead? If these people talked about it, it's not recorded for us what they said. To me, there's just amazing silence about the fact that these people chose not to discuss what it was like. Apostle Paul talks about an occasion where he says he was caught up in the third heaven. Actually, he says, I knew a man, but most people believe it was Paul talking about himself. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven, according to the Jews, would be what we'd call outer space, where the stars are. And the third heaven is that area beyond the stars, outside of time and space as we know it. He says, I was caught up into paradise. Gives us an idea where paradise is, somewhere out there in the third heaven beyond the stars. And heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So some of the revelation that Paul had in this particular encounter, he says, kind of like, you wouldn't believe it. I'm not even allowed to tell you about this. Why? I don't know. But you know, the Bible says, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So apparently there are certain aspects about this that we're just going to have to wait to find out. We sometimes sing the song, further along we'll understand it, further along we'll understand why. And I am not going to speculate on things that the Bible does not speak. So our goal in this study, it's going to be two parts, part one today and part two next week, is we're going to abide in Holy Spirit revelation only. We're going to explore some word studies that can shed some light on this subject. And we're going to reference some of the early Christian writings who were just in the shadow of the apostles and were in the church before there was some great apostasy. And I think their judgment about these things can be very insightful, not because they're authoritative, but because they were so close to the original faithful church. So we're going to look today at what is man, what is the destination of the body and the spirit, and take a little peek at what the Bible says about the Hadean realm. So what exactly is man and his nature? I think we have to understand this before we can truly discern what happens to particularly his spirit after he passes from this earth. In Psalm 8 and verse 4, David says, as he looks up into the heavens, and sometimes when you do that, you realize how huge the universe is, you just feel so insignificant. And David did as well. He said, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him?" The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2 and verse 6 that, "Who is this son of man that he has chosen to visit man?" Wow. So what exactly is man? Well, the first part is not very complimentary. We are a bag of dust. Genesis 2 and verse 7 tells us that God made man from the dust of the ground. And Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says that we are going to return back to the dust from which we came. You know, if that's all the Bible said about man, is that we were made from the dust and we're going back to the dust, you'd have to agree with our atheist friends that are just sort of materialistic in their mindset and think, well, maybe that's all there is to man. But fortunately, the Bible goes on and says that man is actually of a dual nature, that we are both flesh and spirit, because the Bible says we're also like God, in that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4 and verse 24. And before man was made, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together, sort of had this, can we call it a holy huddle? And said, "Let us make man in our image." Not that we look like God from a physical perspective, for again, God is spirit, but instead that we are free moral agents like God, and that we have an eternal spirit like God, and we are given this sort of special privilege. So that the Bible says we're made just a little lower than the angels. Human life, beloved. I don't want to ever be cruel to animals, but human life is superior to that of the animal kingdom. And one of the things that is interesting is in the Hebrew, in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. But actually, the Hebrew word there is in the plural. It could have been translated the breath of lives. I think the point is that not only did man become alive, like an animal is alive, breathing, but that God infused in man also an eternal spirit that is going to live on forever. Notice what Zechariah says about this. He says, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." As we sometimes sing, he stamped his own image deep within our hearts. Michelangelo pictured this on the Sistine Chapel is God reaching down to sort of touch Adam and infuse a soul into man. So what is life for a human being? It is when body and spirit are infused together and become one. And the body minus the spirit is when you have a funeral. That's referred to in the scripture as the first death. The word death simply means separation. So when someone gets to the point that they die, they stop breathing. But more importantly, the Bible says that angels come and take away their spirit. And so the first death is when there is a separation of the spirit, the eternal spirit, the soul, from the fleshly body. The second death, which I hope none of you will ever have to even think about, is when you stand before God and He says, "Depart from me into eternal darkness." Hell is the place where God is not. And hell is the place where you're completely separated from God, who is light. That's why hell is so dark. That's the second death. And Jesus came not just to spare us physical death, for all of us will die, but to save us from separation from God in eternity. So the body minus the spirit is dead. And James uses this as an example. He says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So again, it's no mystery where a person's body goes, excuse me, returns to the dust from whence we came. The real issue is, what is the destination of the spirit? Well, before we talk about where the Bible says the spirit goes, let's talk about where the spirit does not go. First of all, the spirit does not go into the grave. In some mystical way, it is not surrounding the remains of the deceased. Remember, by definition, death is saying the spirit is gone. And the body in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 is referred to as a tabernacle or a tent. The idea is it's a temporary dwelling place. And our spirit dwells there for a time, but then when the time of our departure is at hand, it's like someone takes our temporary tent and puts it away so our spirit can go somewhere else. That's why I like to tell people, Christians don't die, they just change addresses. They just change locations, the part of us that really matters. And as I mentioned, it does not go into purgatory. Sort of a superstitious belief from the Middle Ages that has no biblical basis whatsoever. Where does the spirit not go? Well, listen carefully. The wicked do not go directly to hell. Hell comes after judgment. We're talking about the period between death and judgment. Wicked do not go directly to hell. And the righteous may not go directly to heaven either. In contrast to so many eulogies I've heard at funerals. I was able to listen to Lowell Williams' funeral online yesterday. I was out of town yesterday, couldn't attend personally. I really was inspired by the messages. And so pleased that all the speakers talked about him being in paradise, not in heaven. I want you to realize that Jesus did not go directly to heaven when he died. And neither did the patriarchs. So, the Bible teaches the soul does not go to its final destination at death. There is a waiting period. And we only go to heaven or hell after we have received our new, permanent, incorruptible bodies. Think about the case of Jesus just for a minute. We know that Jesus hung on a cross between two thieves. One of the thieves repented, and he said the famous words, Luke 23:43, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then when Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection in the garden, he told her, you know, "Don't cling to me, Mary." In other words, "Don't think I'm back to stay, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Where's the Heavenly Father on the throne in heaven? Jesus had not yet gone to heaven. Jesus went somewhere else. And I conclude from this that paradise is not heaven where the Father is, but was somewhere else. So, where or what is paradise? Well, in the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter is talking about messianic prophecy. And he says, as he quotes the Psalms, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither will the Holy One see corruption." So there's two very clear things that Peter says in this very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. It says, number one, the Lord's body would not be in the tomb long enough to see corruption. And number two, his specific soul or spirit would not remain in Hades. But he told the thief, "You can go with me to paradise." This passage says, when he dies, his body doesn't see corruption, but his spirit goes to Hades. So I have to conclude paradise must be in Hades or in the Hadean realm. It's the realm of the unseen. So is there anywhere in the Bible that clearly describes for us the characteristics of the Hadean realm? Yes, there is. A very clear historical example about the rich man and Lazarus. This is not just some parable. Parables don't identify people by name. This is a historical account that is being used as an example. And what we learn from this account is very important. First of all, spirits go into this Hadean world. The righteous go into what is referred to here as Abraham's bosom. Now, why Abraham? I think this has reference to the Abrahamic covenant, to the Abrahamic blessing that all of us that are faithful will benefit from, the blessing that counteracts the curse of sin. Why in his bosom? Well, the Jews understood that if you were invited to someone's house, the guest of honor was set right next to the person that was doing the inviting. It was a place of honor and prominence. And so here is this poor man that on the earth amounted from a physical perspective to nothing, but he's exalted in this place of honor and prominence on the other side, sitting right next to Abraham, being blessed by him. The wicked man who had such a great life on the earth but could care less about spiritual things lifts up his eyes in torment, a place referred to in the Greek as Tartarus. And there's this great, impassable gulf that is fixed between the righteous and the unrighteous. But apparently, though there's a gulf fixed, the two sides are able to communicate. And this, of course, all takes place before the Christian age, because the end of this account says that the man who is in torment wants to have somebody go back down to the earth to warn his family that haven't joined him yet. Do whatever you have to do to not come to this place. And he's told, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So, the Hadean realm. You've got two parts, paradise or Abraham's bosom, and a place of torment known as Tartarus. That's where people that die and are in a disembodied state awaiting the second coming of the Lord, that's where they wait. This is temporary. And it is something that is similar, I think, to heaven or hell. One is a place of comfort, the other torment. But it is not the same. This is also said of angels, by the way. There's an intermediate state for the angels. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode or place, he hath kept in eternal bonds under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. Now, how does this relate to the Lord's Supper that we're about to take? And to Jesus saying that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I think Jesus is simply saying that even going to the Hadean realm and dying will not stop me from coming back and establishing my kingdom. And that's a part of what we rejoice with the Lord in the Lord's Supper. I was fascinated to read when I was studying the occult years ago about the great Houdini, the great escape artist of the 19th century. And he told his wife that if anything ever happens to me, I'm going to pull off the greatest escape in history. I'm going to come back from the Hadean realm. And for 20 years, his widow held seances trying to communicate with Houdini that she knew was trying to come back. And after 20 years of failure, they finally gave up. The Hadean realm held Houdini, and he couldn't come back on his own. Not so of Jesus. The Hadean realm did not hold back Jesus from coming back and establishing his kingdom and sitting at the right hand of God and in a few moments joining us in the Lord's Supper as we gather around the Lord's table as an affirmation that we believe that he lives. And not only does Jesus live, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he's the first one that goes through this process that is exalted in glory in heaven. And we, as his faithful disciples, can look forward to a similar end. That's good news, isn't it? Will we remember what happened to us on the earth when we are on the other side? Will we take our mental faculties with us? Well, of course. Certainly, the rich man in Luke 16 who wanted to warn his family knew exactly what he had done and was aware of who was on the earth and what was happening in the sense that they had not yet come to join him. That's kind of eerie in one way. The unrighteous wicked will remember all the sermons they ever heard, but chose not to respond. All the invitation songs that have ever been sung. Every opportunity that they had during this time of grace to make their life right before it was too late. But you know, those who wait to obey God the 11th hour most often die at 10:30. They put it off and they put it off, and then it is too late. And so we have to look at this and ask ourselves, are we ready for the first death? We don't know what the day of our death will be, but we know it is coming. In other words, if we die, are you going to wake up on the other side fully conscious in paradise or Tartarus? There is no more important question than that. Cyprian, in 250 AD, an early church leader, said, "Once you depart yonder, there is no longer any place for repentance. Here life is either lost or saved. Do not let anyone be restrained from coming to obtain salvation, either by his sins or his years. To him who still remains in this world, no repentance is too late." In other words, the people at your funeral may be wondering where you're at and where you went, but you won't be wondering because you will know the instant you wake up on the other side. And will we be conscious beyond death? Well, again, the rich man in Lazarus was. But I want you to notice this fascinating statement in Revelation chapter 6. It says, "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain." In other words, they're still in their disembodied state. "Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So here they are, very conscious and aware of what's happening on the earth, asking God, "How long is it going to take for you to avenge our blood?" Isn't that amazing? And so I personally find great encouragement at the possibility that Helen and Virginia and Hilda, and yes, even my beloved father that I think about every day, are looking down upon us as this great cloud of witnesses. And that they are rooting for us to come and join them and to be faithful. That they are pleading that we will plant our feet on higher ground and that we will take a stand and do the right thing while we can, because the time will come when it will be too late. I find great comfort in that. And everybody who's over there that has passed on before us, they've not yet received the crown of life. That comes in judgment. I just love this picture. I don't care what we have to sacrifice to one day have this moment, but it is worth it to receive that crown of life. I want that for each of you. I want that for every family member. And I'm privileged to have my daughter Amy and her two children and her devoted husband Jonathan here today. Hope you get a chance to meet them if you didn't get a chance to do so. And they're living the kind of life that's clear we can be together in heaven one day and receive that crown of life. What a blessing. I'd love to have that blessing for each of you. Hell is too long and life is too short to take any chances. And if there's anyone who's ready to start that path on higher ground, won't you come now as together we stand and we sing.